All right, today I want to address once again the subject of the Bible and homosexuality in our adult class. This is our 10th lesson on this subject in our Sunday school classes, and God willing, it is our last lesson on this subject. We began by considering the Bible's teaching regarding homosexuality, especially asking the question, what view the Bible takes regarding homosexuality, what judgment the Bible makes about it. And we saw, and I've said this a handful of times now, that the Bible speaks with a very clear and emphatic voice on this subject. It is unambiguous. It is not vague. It doesn't give a mixed message, so that really there should not be a divide in opinion among professing Christians, although there is. But the Bible does uniformly condemn homosexuality, homosexual acts, as sin, damnable sin. And it does that in the Old Testament and the New Testament in every reference to it. And therefore, we should look at this as sin, that is, something that needs repentance. It needs to be forsaken. It needs forgiveness for salvation. It is not ever to be condoned, accepted, blessed, or celebrated. Two lessons ago, we began to consider some practical issues related to the Bible's teaching and headed ultimately to the subject of how we can minister to people who are ensnared or have been ensnared in sins of homosexuality. And we considered same-sex attraction and sexual orientation, and then we considered the subject of change, whether and how homosexuals can change from the Bible's perspective. Today, we'll launch into this subject of, and hopefully finish it, ministering to homosexuals. But let me just review what we saw in the last two lessons. First, and I'll do this briefly, regarding same-sex attraction and sexual orientation, I asked the question, what is same-sex attraction? And I said it's a desire that someone might have for a sexual relationship or relationships with a member or members of the same sex. And then the question, is same-sex attraction sin? In other words, just the attraction. And the simple answer to that is, yes, it is. I said a number of things about this point, but the point is, same-sex attraction, by definition, is sinful because there is never a legitimate way in which it can be fulfilled. And the desire for something sinful is itself sinful. So same-sex attraction, just a brief review there. And then regarding this subject of change, the secular wisdom, if you will, nowadays, I mentioned how some states have even made it illegal to try to use therapy, quote-unquote, directed to change someone from being homosexual to heterosexual. And whether that comes from a Christian and biblical perspective or a simply secular perspective, it has been made illegal in some states. California was the first state, I believe, to do that. That's the secular wisdom, that change is impossible and really even harmful to people. But we must ask, what does the Bible say? And if we ask the question, is it possible for people to change? Of course, the short answer is yes, it is possible. Al Mohler sums it up well. I quoted him before. He says, something as deeply entrenched as a pattern of sexual attraction is not easily changed. Our doctrine of sin explains that. But we do know that with Christ, all things are possible. Well, today, then, ministering to homosexuals. And I want to begin with a general exhortation to Christians to encourage you regarding ministering to people in the quote-unquote LGBT community, whether they are in it or on the way out of it or are Christians who have departed from it. A general exhortation to begin, and it's very simple. And I'm borrowing a phrase from a former member of this church here. Don't freak out. In other words, don't think that this is something that either cannot or should not be done, or that I could never do it. In other words, I could never effectively help anyone who has been engaged or is involved in this sin. Let me quote from Rosaria Butterfield. I've quoted her a number of times. I will quote her a few times today. In an open letter from Rosaria to my brothers and sisters in Christ who have gay and lesbian friends and family. And I think you can find this very helpful and encouraging regarding any serious sins of people who are close to you, including and especially your own children. So don't just confine what she says here to this particular kind of sin. She begins this letter, "Dear friend, perhaps you are reading this because someone you love has just come out to you as gay or lesbian, and, truth be told, you wish that she hadn't told you. Perhaps you wish that things could just go back to how they used to be. Perhaps you wish that you could just have your little girl back, or your spouse, or your brother. But God has given you an even greater gift. He has given you the gift of knowing the truth. God has given you the gift of knowing exactly how to pray. Even if you do not know how to talk, how to think, and how to prepare for the future, if you are Christ's own, you at least know how to pray. And we can never go back. Back does not exist in God's economy. We must go forward through the valley of the shadow of death and behold the spiritual table and banquet that God has prepared. The table in the presence of your enemies," referring to Psalm 23, "where he promises overflowing sustenance for today. Do you see this table? Dare to peek. Will you try to go there?" And then she goes on a little bit later and says, "This information about your loved one may feel like a terrible blow, maybe a public stoning. Don't waste it. Don't waste your stoning. Take my hand and let's travel this journey together. Let's go to the throne of grace as children of the King. Let's go to the table, the bounty, the safe space in enemy territory." So this is a letter, open letter from Rosaria Butterfield, you'll recall, or if you haven't been here and haven't heard her name, she is a Christian woman. She's been a Christian for something like the better part of 20 years now, over 15 years. And she was an English professor at Syracuse University in New York State, and God saved her out of a lesbian life, but also a very radical, liberal, lesbian activist life. So the point is, as she says, as Christ's disciples, we should be willing to go there and be open to ministering to such people as she was. And we should be willing to minister to those who are ensnared even in this sin. So that's my general exhortation following what she says there. Don't freak out. But then I have more specific exhortations, and I'm putting them under two headings. The first is witnessing to unbelievers. The second is helping converts or helping believers. First of all, then, witnessing to unbelievers. And the first thing follows from the general exhortation, and it's this: be open. And what I mean by that is be open to witnessing to homosexuals. Be open to witnessing to individual homosexuals whom God may bring across your path. So be open. First, specific exhortation in terms of witnessing to unbelievers who are homosexuals. Second, specific exhortation is this: believe in the power of the gospel and in the power of God. turn to Romans 1:16. It's a text that's familiar to most of us, but it'd be good for us as we begin this subject of ministering to homosexuals to look right at the words of Romans 1:16. In fact, it'll tie in with my message this morning, as we're going to consider another attribute of God, and it will be God's omnipotence, His almighty power. But let's remember this, the power of God, as we consider this subject today. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." And Paul was saying here that he doesn't, in effect, he's saying he will preach the gospel to everyone, whether it's a Jew who's blinded by Pharisaic-style teaching of self-righteousness and looking down at everybody else and pride and all of that. He's saying the power of God in the gospel can cut through all that, and it also can cut through all the foolishness, the worldly-mindedness, the philosophy of the day, of the Greek, as well as of the sin and the pride of the Jew. The gospel is the power of God that can do that. So believe in the power of the gospel and the power of God. And then following from that is the third thing. Don't write off homosexuals as an unreachable group of people. I mean, the point just before this was believe in the power of God. But now going beyond that, we should see no one as unreachable. And as you think of homosexuals, one thing to remember is this, that they are not a monolithic group of people. In other words, they're not all the same in the depth of their sin, in their way of thinking about spiritual realities, about themselves, about life, about their sins, etc. It may be true that many of them are hardened in their sin. It may be true that many of them really don't care what God thinks. It may be that many of them don't necessarily believe there is a God. And many, this is true, know what He thinks and they rage against it. They commit public acts, for instance, in some of those parades that include things like burning of Bibles, because they know what the Bible teaches about it. That's what some of the people in that community of sinners are like. But on the other hand, there are some who are open to talking and to listening to what you may have to say. Or at least they may be open because God may begin through your witness to work in their hearts and make them open. My point is, they are not all scoffers. No doubt some fit in that category. Maybe a higher percentage of them fit in that category than the general population. That may be true. But they're not all scoffers, so that as Jesus said, don't cast pearls before them. There are some people like that in this world. And there may be a lot of people who are ensnared in that sin who might be in that category, but don't assume that all are. I have a book on my shelf about evangelism. It's written by a man whose name you may never have heard, Mark Cahill. And he wrote a book on witnessing. And he wrote about his experience of witnessing to homosexuals and lesbians at an annual gay and lesbian festival that takes place every year in Atlanta. And he went there over several years, purposely just to go there to witness to people. And he wrote about his experience there, and he said it was very easy to witness to people there, as you might not expect that it would be. He wrote this, quote, "There is a lot of death in the gay community. Homosexuals often think about eternity because so many of their friends die." He wrote about one man that he went up to, and he was in maybe his 40s or something like that. And he showed this Mark Cahill, as he started talking to him, a picture of, I think it was 80 friends of his. And it was like a picture from 15 to 20 years earlier. And he said to him something like, all but seven of these now are dead. In other words, they didn't live to old age. And they don't, generally speaking, when they're ensnared in that sin. But that's what he's saying. There are some things about them that do make them open to talking about spiritual realities. I remember many years ago in Minneapolis, someone in our church asked me if I would visit a cousin of theirs. Not a Christian, not a churchgoer. In fact, she told me, my cousin is dying right now of AIDS. Would you go visit him? And I went to the home of the guy's mother because he was living with her at this time. He was confined to a wheelchair. It was very easy, even though he had a very sinful life, even though he had no real, in the recent years, church or Christian experience or profession. In his youth he did, because he was brought up in the Lutheran church. It was very easy to speak to him. I visited him once or twice at his home. I visited him once or twice then after I visited him in his home at the hospice where he was getting care just before he died. He had no problem with me telling him the gospel, reading the scriptures to him, praying with him, etc. So don't write these people off as an unreachable group because of certain realities about their sin. In fact, I'll read here a definition of homophobia from Rosaria Butterfield. And now it may not cover all the bases, especially our dislike for the use of this term, and in particular the way it is used, but she has some helpful things to say here from the perspective of a converted lesbian who wants to reach many of her former friends and many, many others beyond her friends. She writes this, homophobia is the irrational fear of a whole people group that fails to see, that is the homophobia, the fear, that fails to see in that group God's image diminished but not extinguished by sin, and fails to see that God's elect people linger there, that is, in that kind of sin, snared by their own sin and awaiting gospel grace. It is an act of homophobia to believe that people in the LGBT community are either too sinful to respond to God's call on their life, or to believe that people in the LGBT community have a fixed nature that will never, according to the blustering, unfounded, and uncharitable declarations of secular psychology, change by the power of God's command. So that's a good perspective to maintain, that people are not no longer image bearers of God because they are involved in this kind of grievous sin. So don't write off homosexuals as an unreachable group. And then related to that is this next point, avoid unrighteous judgments or conclusions. In fact, her quote that I just read fits right into this. And it goes right to this. Avoid unrighteous judgments or conclusions. We have seen over the course of these lectures that there are reasons to view homosexual sin as worse sin, as more heinous than other sins. At one of my lessons, I spoke maybe briefly, but I spoke about the questions in the larger catechism. Are all sins equally heinous? I think it's question 150 in the larger catechism. Are all sins equally heinous? And then the next question is, what are the, I can't remember the word right now, what are the things, the aggravations that make some sins more heinous than others? And it's got a list of four or five different categories, and it's a lengthy answer to the question. Not all sin is the same. I'm not saying that. Think of Genesis 19. There were the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah that led to the judgment of God, in which he rained down fire from heaven and destroyed the people of those towns. There's Leviticus 18 and 20, which uses that word abomination in particular for these sins of homosexuality. There's Romans chapter 1, which talks about this as a peculiar perversion of God's truth. And it's a sin that goes deep and is a part of a progression of sin and judgment. It's a judgment itself from God, etc. I know all that, but we must not allow that legitimate difference between homosexuality and other sins to lessen the seriousness of those other sins in our eyes. That's the point. That's part of the point of Jerry Bridges' book that you would be familiar with, some of you have probably read it, called Respectable Sins. In other words, there are some sins we don't look at as terrible. But we have to have the perspective that if you can call it sin, it is terrible. Sin is wickedness. Listen to Mark Cahill here. He says, homosexuals tend to be the only group of people that Christians look down on and treat like the scum of the earth. We don't do that with liars, thieves, blasphemers, prisoners, etc., but we often do with homosexuals. Now, I can say as pastor that I'm not familiar with that kind of a mindset in this congregation. I think you're better taught. I think you're more gracious by and large, but I don't know what's lurking in all of our hearts. And there is this reality around us in the world and even in the professing Christian world. And Rosaria Butterfield says, it helps to remember that we were all, quote unquote, born this way in the original sin of Adam's federal headship, even as the adjective this, in this way, references different proclivities for different people. We all have our areas of weakness and our tendencies to go into one sin or another. There are different proclivities for different people, different and yet the same, a million ways to shatter the image of God and one way to restore it. So avoid unrighteous judgments. Going along with that previous point, don't write off homosexuals as an unreachable group. This one could be stated, don't look at them as so wicked they can't be saved. And then the next thing, don't think that there is some silver bullet or some magic formula that you, as a Christian, can't access. By silver bullet, I mean some special, perhaps obscure, but surefire method of winning homosexuals. Well, there isn't such a thing. In fact, one of the things that struck me, I was reading Rosaria Butterfield's biography, and at one point she said, if this couple that was witnessing to her, if they had not done such and such, and I'm just paraphrasing her here because I didn't write down the quote. In effect, she said, God never would have saved, I never would have been saved. Well, that is her subjective evaluation of the situation. Only God is omniscient, as we heard in recent sermons, including knowing all possibilities of what he might do and can do. In fact, a man who was especially used by God in her life, a pastor, a Presbyterian pastor named Ken Smith, did a very wonderful job in patiently befriending and winning this liberal professor from Syracuse University over a lengthy period of time. And God greatly helped him and used him in her conversion. But listen to Ken Smith's own perspective on this point about there being some special, singular way of witnessing to and winning a homosexual. He writes, there were no calculated techniques employed in our contact with Dr. Champagne. That was her name then. She's married now to a Presbyterian pastor. He says, there were no calculated techniques employed in our contact with Dr. Champagne other than seeking to be friendly as followers of Christ. But is that a technique? So don't think there's some silver bullet or some magic formula that you can't access and employ in witnessing to such sinners. And then the next specific exhortation is this. Remember yourself. Remember yourself. And what I mean by that is this. You are not, and probably, as I speak to most of you here, never were a homosexual. And you may think, well, that is a liability. Well, that's not necessarily a liability in your effort to witness to someone who is a homosexual. In fact, I think there's a way, if you will remember yourself, who and what you are and have been, that it will help you to witness to homosexuals. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3 for a moment. Titus 3, and I'll read verses 1 through 3. Paul writes to Titus here, beginning at chapter 3, verse 1, remind them, meaning the people in the churches there in Crete, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. So the main exhortation he's given there is to help people to be good citizens. And to be submissive and obedient citizens and gracious citizens. Obey all of your authorities. It's good reminders for us when we have people ruling over us in legislatures and judicial benches and even the White House, and we think negatively of them, and we don't like their opinions, and we don't like their attitudes, and all this. It's a good text to come back to. But now verse 3 especially has the point I want to focus on here. When you're tempted to look down on these people and think about how great your differences are with such people and what grievous sinners they might be, verse 3 says, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Maybe by God's grace, that's not what you are anymore. And maybe because of God's Holy Spirit and His work in sanctifying you, you're far, far from that now. And no one would read those words of verse 3 and even recognize you anymore, as it should be if you've been a Christian for any length of time. But Paul says, remember in your relations with these people in the world that you were once precisely one of them. So that's what I mean by remember yourself. Our specific sins may not be the same, but we are the same as sinners, although we are now redeemed sinners. So remember yourself, and let me apply it in a few different ways in terms of witnessing. Remember yourself upon your introduction to someone who is a homosexual, or you're meeting someone who fits in that category of sinnerhood. For example, what should you do if a homosexual or lesbian couple came to church? You may think to yourself, I need to immediately confront these people with their sin. Well, remember and ask yourself this. If a heterosexual couple who were not married but living together came to church, would you need to immediately confront them with their sin, either before they reached their seat for the morning service or before they got out the door into the parking lot after the morning service? Similarly, if someone came in who has been recently released from jail, and you heard that because someone invited that person to come to church, would you feel compelled to go up and say, well, would you please tell me all the reasons why you were serving? Well, I hope you wouldn't look at it that way. And the point is, you can perform the same kind of exercise in your mind regarding work associates, neighbors, relatives, etc. Do I immediately need to confront this person with his or her sin because of the kind of sin it is? Well, I have certain kinds of sins. Would I, if I met someone like myself, and I knew what the person's sins were, would that be have to be the first thing out of my mouth in speaking with that person? The point is, we call all people to faith in Christ. We believe there is forgiveness for them in Him. They are welcome to come to Him. Don't think, again, that they are beyond the pale of grace. Think in these terms. Homosexuality is not the unpardonable sin. Is it a serious sin? Yes. Is it a sin that twists God's order for this world, for mankind? Yes. But is it unpardonable? No. John says in 1 John 5:16, there is sin unto death. But this is not the identity of that sin. That would be blasphemy or apostasy, that is sin unto death. So remember yourself upon your introduction or meeting someone. Secondly, remember yourself that you are a sinner as well, though with different sin, in your overall approach to someone and your demeanor toward him or toward her. So we're talking here about the question of approach, method in general. You may be familiar with the language of the turn or burn approach to evangelism. And that means basically this: turn from your sins or you will burn in hell, which is a legitimate, right, and needful message that should be a part of our evangelism. But when I say the turn or burn approach, it's basically that's the only thing you will say. That's what I'm talking about here. As a rule, we try to be winsome with people. We try to engage people. We try to be kind to people, and that's right. Now, there are times when we need to just come out and tell somebody, this is your condition. This is your sin. You need to repent of it, or there will be grievous eternal consequences for you in a place called hell. But usually that's after a point in our conversation. When we get to a certain point with people, we explain things, etc. My point is we should aim to employ the same respectful, winsome, compassionate method with homosexuals as we do with people who are guilty of other sins. Now, if and when someone marks himself out as a scoffer, and someone maybe even through whom you should not continue to try to cast pearls, you may need to just stop and not do that anymore and walk away. But I'm saying that's not your initial part of your approach just because someone is this kind of a sinner. So when I say have this method of being patient and loving, etc., etc., that includes first assuring them, go back to the situation at the beginning of this point here of ministering to homosexuals, Rosaria Butterfield's letter. She said, imagine someone has just come up to you and told you, someone you know, I am a homosexual. Well, that would include assuring them you're not going to reject them or treat them as an enemy or stop loving them if this is someone who's been your friend just because of this admission. As in, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor means love everyone in the world, not just those who are Christians. And then furthermore, listen to them. And this was emphasized by this man, Mark Cahill. He mentioned how when he went up to people, and he would start his witnessing with these people the same way he did with other people as well. One of his favorite ways, it's not he does it all the time, but one of his favorite ways is to ask people the question after he learns their name and so on. He'd say, what do you think is on the other side? In other words, after you die, then what? And he said, that's an easy question to start getting right to the heart of what people believe about spiritual matters. But he said when he did this, and these people who were sitting there, and because of their setting at this gay and lesbian festival in Atlanta, they knew, they knew what they were about and so on. He said that they appreciated the fact that he would engage them in this kind of conversation, ask them questions, and then listen to what they said. And he said it stood out to them as different. Perhaps they had previously had interaction with Christians and encountered only hostility from them. So listen to them. And then graciously witness to them. As I said, don't hide from them what the Bible says about homosexuality. As it says in Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Being kind and loving and gracious does not mean withholding the truth from someone. But you can do it in a gracious way. Don't be deceitful. Tell them the truth. Kevin DeYoung, in his excellent book on this subject that I've mentioned, he says, in our time, meaning in our day and age, here in the 21st century, he says, faithfulness means a patiently winsome and carefully reasoned restating to people of what used to be obvious. That is, that homosexual behavior is a sin. And Rosaria Butterfield wrote about the pastor that had witnessed to her, along with his wife, witnessed to her. She wrote, Ken Smith stressed that he accepted me as a lesbian, but he didn't approve of me as a lesbian. In other words, he accepted her as a person, a creature made in God's image. And if you have unconverted children, it should help you to think in those terms. Well, I accept my children still as God's creatures made in his image. Their behavior and their unbelief may grieve me to no end, but I accept them and I love them. And then pray for them. Pray for them. All right? So all under this that heading of remember yourself in your overall approach and your demeanor toward homosexuals that you might be witnessing to. And then still under that heading of remember yourself, do it in your, you remember who you are in your actual confronting of their sins. There was a helpful video that I watched. It was produced by Ray Comfort and his group. I can't remember the name of it now, Pastor Carlson.
Audacity.
The Audacity movie or something like that. Yeah, Audacity. Okay. And one of the things that he did over and over again was to simply, in talking to people, say, well, look, you have sin, and I have sin, and I'm encouraging you to do nothing different, nothing more, but nothing less than I do in dealing with my own sins. And you could find that movie helpful in very, especially at this point. In other words, you tell them, well, look, I have sin, and you have this proclivity to have sexual relations with people of the opposite sex. God forbids that. Well, guess what? I have a proclivity to have sexual relations with people of the same sex, but not whom I should have with. You can identify with their sins. You say, I have remaining sin. I have sinful tendencies. As an unconverted man, I had to mortify sins in that direction, whether it's fornication, whether it's promiscuity, and so on. Make it plain to them, in other words, that the sins you battle or the sins you battle had in the past are no less condemning in the sins than the sins that they are battling or that are battling them. And that your sins call no less for repentance than their sins do. We are all sinners. So remember yourself. And then next, love your neighbor. As I mentioned, love your neighbor. Let me give you a general statement, then I'll give some more specifics here. General statement is by Robert Gagnon, whom I've quoted in the past. The church should reject the notion that the only alternatives are to affirm homosexual behavior or to hate and harass homosexuals. Rather, the church must affirm a third option, to love the homosexual by humbly providing the needed support, comfort, and guidance to encourage the homosexual not to surrender to homosexual passions. And he's there especially talking about someone who has begun the path of repentance from that sin. But the point is, love your neighbor. And three specifics under this heading. One, don't be mean or mean-spirited. We must condemn all sinful hatred of homosexuals. We must condemn all malicious or abusive speech against them. You've all seen, if you haven't seen this very group, or known that what group it was with some of those pictures. In fact, this one particular group, Westboro Baptist Church was their name, regrettably, would go to these funeral services of military people who were killed in battle. And their whole theme was, this war is a judgment of God because of homosexuality. And they would then hold up these signs, you know, God hates fags and things like that. Well, that's the kind of thing I'm saying, brethren, we have to avoid. Don't be mean-spirited. And don't speak in a malicious or abusive way. Don't hate people in a sinful way. Don't engage in any violent acts against them. Don't be mean. Second, under this heading of love your neighbor, don't forget their pitiable condition. We should see people involved in these sins as enslaved to their sins. Yes, their will is involved. They are willingly running into sin. Yes, they love their sins. Yes, it is rebellion against God, as is true of every one of our sins. And every unconverted people in regard to their sins, their specific sins. Those things are true, but there's also this reality that they are in a pitiable condition. They are enslaved and in bondage to their sin. It's the mindset that is reflected in Jesus' words in Matthew 9:36. But when he saw the multitudes there on the hillside in Galilee, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. That doesn't mean that they were all believers, and that doesn't mean that he didn't realize that these people were also guilty sinners who loved their sins and who were willfully going into sins. But he saw this other perspective as well. And again, let your own experience of bondage to your sins help you to be compassionate toward homosexuals. That we can forget, if God saved us a long time ago, how much of a battle it was for us to turn from our sins. Some of us, some people, God breaks the power of sin seemingly like that. But some have a real battle. And we have remaining sins that we are still fighting against after many years of walking with God as Christians. But it can be kind of like an adult can forget what it was like to be a child and so on. But we have sins that hang on with us. Maybe it's the sin of a bitterness or a sharp tongue. I'm not equating those sins with the sin of homosexuality in terms of heinousness in God's eyes, but I'm equating them as to the fact that they are sin, and there is no difference that all sin will take us to hell. And there's a similarity in this regard, the fact that we all continue to be plagued by our sin. So remember those things. Sam Alberry, I've quoted him before. He is now an Anglican minister, but he was converted out of a homosexual life as well. He said, "We need to love them more than their gay friends do, and we need to love them more than they love their homosexuality." As Al Mohler has put it, only then can we begin to point to the greater love that God has for them. So don't, under this heading of love them, don't forget their pitiable condition. And then third, still under this point of love them, don't withhold the truth. I've said it already, but now let me just underscore it. Don't withhold the truth. This is part of love, to tell them the truth. We must faithfully testify to them that their immoral conduct is sinful and will take them to hell if they don't repent. It's unloving to know that about someone and someone's sins, but not to tell them, just as with other sins. Robert Gagnon again says, "The church must not shirk its duty to call sin a sin. What does constitute an act of love is befriending the homosexual while withholding approval of homosexual behavior, working in the true interest of the homosexual despite one's personal repugnance for same-sex intercourse, pursuing in love the homosexual while bearing the abuse that will inevitably come with opposing homosexual practice. It is the harder road to travel, yet it is the road that leads to life and true reconciliation. It is the calling of the church in the world. We need to remember that genuine love is important in all witnessing. It's important because, on the one hand, it convinces people of the gospel in the sense that it gives credibility to our gospel. As Jesus said, they will know that we are Christians by our love for one another. Well, by our love for sinners, we can convince people of the truth. And it commends our gospel. It makes our gospel attractive to people as well. Another group that we can easily put in categories of thinking they're unreachable or maybe people that we don't want to reach and so on are Muslims in this day and age, especially of Muslim terrorism. But I remember how Arif Khan always used to encourage us, if you have friends or neighbors that are Muslims, invite them into your home, he would say. They might witness, he would tell us, and experience genuine love, which they don't generally ever see or experience anywhere else. Ken Smith, who witnessed to Rosaria Butterfield, wrote this. He said, many people have never seen a happy family. This is one of the greatest, and I might sadly say, unused evangelistic means the church possesses. Just have a happy family into which you can invite others. They'll come back. And Burke and Lambert, in another book I've mentioned before, write, for those who you know outside the church who are same-sex attracted, make it your aim to win them to Christ. Love them like you would any other sinner. Speak the gospel to them so that they might be saved, and never do anything that would hinder the progress of the gospel in their lives. No bullying, no making fun, no gay jokes or name-calling, only love, compassion, prayer, friendship, and goodwill. So witnessing to homosexuals who are unbelievers. Second, helping homosexuals whom God saves or God converts. In other words, believers who had been ensnared in these sins and are still working to completely mortify them. Few things here under this point. First, we need to emphasize the message of repentance as for all sinners, so for them. This is where that point I made about same-sex attraction needs to be remembered. We don't say, well, as long as they turn from the sinful practice or from sinful acts. No, they need to mortify the sin. Just like if I stop calling people names and using four-letter words to talk to them, but I still mumble it under my breath and feel it in my heart, I have more wickedness to mortify. That's the idea. So we need to emphasize the message of repentance for all sinners. That message of repentance is an integral part of the gospel, even if many people are not remembering that in our day and age. We need to think of those texts of John the Baptist, when he came and started preaching the kingdom. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, likewise, when he came, he said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That is, turn from your sins. He said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish, in Luke 13. And Paul wrote in Acts 17:30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And there's that text in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. Just because I'm running late here, I won't take the time to turn us there, but that's where Paul lists in verses 9 and 10 the catalog of sins. And among them are homosexual sins. They're grievous sins. They're not all in the category of homosexual sin or even sexual sin. But he says, if people are still wed to these sins, They're not going to heaven. He says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says in verse 11, but such were some of you. In other words, there's been repentance. And repentance is a vital part of faithful gospel preaching, even if it's a largely missing note in our day and age. We need to sound that note. And we need to remember it's also missing in much instruction in churches for Christians. But it's likewise vital for Christians. You are to enter a life of repenting when you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the church is to consist of repentant and repenting sinners. Every follower of Christ is called to renounce his sins and live a life of self-denial. And it is no different for the homosexual sinner. We don't say, well, because you have an unusual handicap, because it's so hard to turn from those sins, then you can just don't worry about those remaining attractions in your heart. No, they need to be repented of, and we need to proclaim that. But then secondly, besides emphasizing the message of repentance for all, we need to be patient. We need to be patient with such people. I think of that passage I frequently quote, 2 Timothy 2:24 to 26. It's talking about people who are opposed to God, opposed to what his word teaches. It says that they're even ensnared in the snare of the devil. But even though that's the case, Paul says, be patient with them, gentle with them. We need to be sympathetic and humble, remembering such were some of you. Paul could be sympathetic with people in part because he really did believe the words he wrote in 1 Timothy 1:15. I am the chief of sinners. And we should remember what we saw there in Titus 3, that we were the same in the same boat with all sinners. We were hateful and hating one another and so on until God came and saved us. So we need to be patient, sympathetic, and humble. And then third, under this heading of helping homosexuals whom God saves, whom God converts, we need to avoid putting unnecessary and harmful hurdles in front of them. Now here I'm not saying, backing off on what I said a minute ago about repentance, and I'm not saying we need to go easy on them, but what I have in mind is that passage in Acts 15 where there was that debate and discussion about whether the Gentiles needed to be circumcised or not. And they wrote in verse 28 of Acts 15, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, this is now the apostles and elders writing to the Gentile converts, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And so they said, here are some necessary things. And what they were saying was, there are some other things that Jews do that maybe you would find helpful, maybe you would not, but they're not things that need to be done. So I'll mention one specific that a few of these writers have written about here, about an unnecessary and perhaps harmful hurdle that could be put in front of a homosexual person. Kevin DeYoung warns against of the need in many conservative churches to uproot the idolatry of the nuclear family. He talks about uprooting the idolatry of the nuclear family, which holds sway in many conservative churches. What he means by that is this. We see the teaching of the family in the Bible, and we can so emphasize it that someone who is of age and not married feels like he must be doing something wrong. That's the point here. Burke and Lambert address the same thing in their book. Do not be surprised when someone comes to you at your church and says that she was saved out of a homosexual lifestyle. Do not be surprised when a young person who has grown up in the church says that he has been wrestling with these kinds of attractions. Jesus loves these dear people and saves them. Love them. Pray for them, be compassionate toward them, and do everything you can to help them in their fight against this sin. But don't be surprised or stand aloof. And here I'm saying don't do that because this person is different, if you will, in some way. And both Sam Alberry and Rosaria Butterfield, who came out of those kinds of sins, address this. They address it from their unique perspective. I'll just give a quote from Sam Alberry. He says, "Singles in the church should not be thought or spoken of as loose ends that need tying up. Nor should we think that every single person is single because they've been too lazy to look for a marriage partner. I remember meeting a pastor who, on finding out I was single, was insistent that I should be married by now and proceeded to outline immediate steps I needed to take to rectify this. He was very forthright and only backed down when I burst into tears and told him I was struggling with homosexuality. It is not an admission I should have needed to make. We need to respect that singleness is not necessarily a sign that someone is postponing growing up." We had a man in our church in Minneapolis. He was 39 years old. He was a very faithful Christian man. He used to drive 2 hours every Sunday and Wednesday to come to the services. He wanted to be married. He was very eligible. I was talking to him and trying to figure out why this guy wasn't married, 39 years old. But my point is, I asked him questions, and I listened to what he said, and he says to me, "Well, I want to be married." But he really hadn't thought through all the biblical teaching, and so we had this conversation, and he sounded, "Yeah, I'd really like to be married. I just haven't been. I haven't paid much attention to finding a wife." So I exhorted him to find a wife. Well, it wasn't long. The guy was married. My point is, many of us had similar experiences when we came out of a setting that was ignorant about basic Bible teaching in some of these areas, or it was neglected. But the point is, not everyone who discovers the biblical teaching on the subject of the family, and not everyone who may have been long exposed to it, needs to get married. And there is the teaching of the apostle who said in 1 Corinthians 7, "I wish that all men were even as I myself," meaning what? An unmarried man. "But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." And then he went on to say why being unmarried actually is better in some ways. It helps us to serve the Lord and concentrate on pleasing the Lord, not on how we may please our wives. No offense to wives at all. But my point is, let's just bear this thing in mind. Well, that's mainly what I wanted to get through. But again, I'll give the offer. No one did come and ask me any questions to specific things you'd like me to address, but I'm willing to do it, even though I hope this is my last lesson on this subject. Feel free to raise any questions that might need to be addressed more broadly in a public setting like this. But for now, let's close and ask for God's blessing. Father in heaven, we thank you that your word does clearly teach us how to understand what's right and what's wrong, even in the midst of a din in the world around us that's saying things that not only don't fully agree with your word, but fly in the face of it. And we thank you that your word gives us an understanding of how we should relate to sinners in this world, and reminds us that we ourselves were sinners in the sense of unbelievers, and that we still have remaining sin. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to have compassion toward all the lost, and in particular toward homosexuals and people ensnared in other kinds of grievous, sinful lifestyles. We ask that you would give us opportunities to speak the gospel to them, and ask that we might witness that the gospel really is the power of God to salvation in our day and age. Come and work in mighty ways. Bless these studies. Bless us in the coming hour of worship. And we ask all these things in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen.